Okay, so let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4 today. We read through chapter 3, and we'll read chapter 4 today and have some discussion about the themes that are in this chapter. We have 21 verses, so I wonder if I could request that someone would read from verse 1 to 10, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, and then verses 11 through 21. So let's have both of those readers mention themselves now so we know how we'll go through. Did somebody read the first section? Kevin's making eye contact. I'm not sure if he's volunteering or not. Kevin, would you mind reading the first 10? Okay, and then someone, could another one read verses 11 to 21? Ben?
Yeah.
Good, okay, thank you.
1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now, already, it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe that the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also.
Good, thank you very much for reading, both of you. Just to set the stage for where we are now, chapter 4, what I would like to do is just turn our attention back to chapter 2, verse 28, where we have this phrase, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence, and so on. And then turn to chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So I see a little bit picking up some similar themes here, that chapter 2 ends with this exhortation after chapter 2, let us abide in him because of the truths in chapter 2. Chapter 3 has the themes that we discussed, touched on yesterday, and then concludes with this verse, verse 24, to keep his commandments, and by doing so, we are abiding in him. And then God in us. And then there's this thought that I believe brings us into chapter 4, which we didn't really touch on in detail yesterday. How do we know that he abides in us? Because he's given us his Spirit. And this sets the stage for the warning that opens up chapter 4, that there is not only one Spirit in the world. And we're going to be looking today at two big themes. Each of them is identified or introduced by this word beloved. So that we have beloved in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, try the spirits, prove the spirits. And then in verse 7 and verse 11, we have similar phrases in those two verses about love. So beloved, let us love one another, verse 7. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's verse 11. So in this section, we see that there's kind of a call to attention by calling out the names of the readers, except not their personal names, but their names as those who are loved. And when we are loved of God, when we are loved of one another, here are the two things that the Apostle John wants to get across. So I'd like to have us look, first of all, at the first section, which really goes up to about verse 6. So let's focus our attention there. And let's try to fit together these thoughts in the first few verses about these false prophets and the spirits that are identified in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. And then this concept that we can overcome them in verses 4 and 5 and 6. What can we say about these spirits? It says that there are many false prophets, there are many spirits that are in the world. Do not believe every spirit. What are these spirits, and what are we facing today that would fit with this kind of challenge to true Christian teaching, to the truths of Christianity? What kinds of challenges would these spirits be? We're not supposed to believe every spirit. What does that mean? It has nothing to do with something spooky. It has something to do with something very real in terms of the spiritual battle that is part of that is going on in the world. So what are these spirits and these false teachers? How would we identify them today? What do they correspond with in our own experience? What can we suggest?
I'll make the suggestion, and you can help me, perhaps. Just thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have spiritual manifestation, which is the Spirit of God who's given gifts and gives the energy to give those gifts. Now here we have the opposite, that it's not the Holy Spirit who's working, but that there's evil spirits in the world who are also able to use men, manifest themselves in false prophets. Now would that be a legitimate comparison?
I think that's very good. So the point you're making is that these spirits that are being tested in verse 1 are behind the false prophets that are mentioned in verse 1. And not everybody who uses the scripture, for example, or refers to the Bible or mentions the name of Jesus is automatically someone that we would embrace. Anything else to add to that, either from these verses or from even current experiences or teachings that we identify in our own modern world? Andre.
In verse 3 where it says, verse 2 for the connection, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come, in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And of course we know that, we know what's happening now, where people are saying that, as you mentioned, the Gnostics, they say that, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come as God and so forth, like that, and all this, and only God came to him at his baptism and all these things. But I want to further ask a question. It says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What's the meaning of that last part where it says, has come in the flesh? Is it Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Because, of course, all of us were born of flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it says there where he has come, confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. Seems to suggest to me that the Lord Jesus Christ had been before. was there before, but then he became flesh. Mm-hmm. And people, and nowadays there are people that says that, okay, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was just a mere man. So it's not a mere to say that, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ was just born. Anybody could say that. Of course, there's nobody could deny that the Lord Jesus Christ existed. Mm-hmm. Not existed, was, you know, was there, or came as a man. But to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was and came as flesh, then, you know, not many people are willing to really confess that.
I think that's good, and that takes us all the way back to Sunday, if we remember. We said there were three beginnings, right? We talked about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning of creation. We talked about John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that would coincide with what you're saying, that He was God, He existed before He became a man. And then at the beginning of this book, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, His incarnation, when He became a man. And so those are the three beginnings that we see. And actually John 1 takes us before Genesis 1:1. So just to reemphasize what we had on Sunday, what you've just brought up, is that the Lord Jesus existed before He became a man. And what seems to be emphasized here is not only His deity, but especially His manhood.
Any other parallel verses to what was just mentioned? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Can we back that up with another scripture from another place? There's not only one parallel verse, I'm sure, but where else do we have indications that the Lord Jesus came in the body, as a man?
John 1.
John 1, you said?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What verse?
14.
Where it says, in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Good. Any others? We don't have to spend too much time on this, but anything else come to mind?
That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 16.
Mm-hmm. Really? Can you read it?
Yeah. And without controversy great in the ministry of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed in the word, received up into the glory.
And also
Hebrews 2. Hebrews 3,
Hebrews 2.
Verse 9.
Did that not take on Himself the seed of angels, the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham? Hebrews 2, verse 8, 9, 16 is the one about the nature of angels. Verse 14, the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He Himself shared in the same. And this is a key thought. I think I'm glad that it came up from your comments there, Andre, because this is exactly what we need to understand, this phrase, that although this is not the only test of someone's teaching, it is the relevant test in 1 John. Mm-hmm. It's not the only way. Someone might make a mistake teaching about the person of Christ in another way and need to be corrected in something else. But one of the key tests in 1 John is there Jesus Christ come in the flesh? I think each of these parts are very significant, that there is the Lord Jesus, the one who came as the Savior, the one who was who entered the world, the sent by God, who took this name, who was given this name, that He would be the Savior, And he's also the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the divine Messiah, the promised one whom God had promised would come into the world. So he is all God, but he is all man. And that's the mystery, of course, of the incarnation. That verse in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, mentions that very clearly too. Great is the mystery of God, of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. So he has come in the flesh. He has both of these aspects of his character, and in particular in this context of the time period that he was writing in, this was what was being denied, that there was not really a man. And so to enter into the higher understanding of Christian things and divine things, you had to sort of be initiated into this greater understanding and leave behind the stuff of this natural world. So these are some of the things that were being defended against. Does anybody have any comments before? Well, go ahead.
One comment I'd like to make. We didn't sort of address this yesterday, but back in chapter 3 and verse 5, yes, he was a man, but in verse 5 it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin."
Yeah.
So he was really a man, true man, but at the same time he was sinless. He was God, and without any sin. So I think
I'd like to offer a suggestion as you're thinking about the incarnation aspect of it. It's more, it's wider, more extensive. And for proof of that, 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so this embraces the at the transfiguration, his coming, second coming in glory. And so when you error creeps up in resurrection, it creeps up at second coming. So it's emphasized that this same Jesus will like come. So the flesh, he says in resurrection, flesh and bones. And you have many today, you know, they deny that. So come in the flesh embraces all the way to the second coming.
Very good. Yeah, that was good. A very similar line I was going to bring up is that the exhortation at the beginning of the chapter, although specifically here it was the denial of the humanity of Christ, the true test that he says in testing the spirits is what is being taught about the person and work of Christ. That's the ultimate test against every form of godliness and form of religion that we encounter today. The test is, what do they think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what do they think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many churches who will minimize the person and the work of Christ. And so the real test in terms of testing the Spirit testifies concerning him. And it's going to testify concerning the whole counsel of the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the point that we just made. And it's very important, if we're going to understand what it means to test the Spirit, to test what is the common thought that goes around today, even on religious TV and religious radio. The real test is their assessment of who Jesus Christ is consistent with what the Scripture says about him, and not their own ideas and their own emotions.
Could I follow that thought up there by saying that I see here that the family was being told that they had to have a spirit of discernment, that they were encouraged not just to accept everything that they hear, but to really test it. Believe not, beloved, do not believe in the Spirit, but test the Spirit. So they were being admonished to really be discerning as to what they hear and so on.
I say that's particularly important for today, because today in a pluralistic society in which every idea is supposedly given equal weight, every idea is not given equal weight in divine things. Some ideas are bad ideas, and bad ideas have bad consequences. And so we want to be very careful on this point, is to have a right view of the person and work of Christ always, as we measure and see and we hear things that even pass for religious commentary.
Can I ask a question? Brother Hedley, you mentioned, obviously it seems as if the apostle is telling us to have a spirit of discernment. But the question to us is, question we would ask is, how do we, how are we able to discern?
Let's try to answer that question exactly from these scriptures. How, what tools do we have, not to use a crass word in the word tools, but what tools do we have available to us? What resources do we have available to us, even in these verses, that will help us discern? That's a very important question.
And how are they used?
Sorry?
And how are they used? I mean,
how do we use those resources? What are the resources and how do we use them? Very good. Let's have some thoughts on that.
Well, in verse 4, we get the first introduction of a resource that is a supernatural resource. We have the unction from above. We have the Holy Spirit who wants to instruct us and teach us and will show us the things of Christ. Mm. And so we have a divine resource. We have the unction from above.
I was going to say, remember in chapter 2, the little children it was said there that they had this anointing and this unction. So the youngest, the babe in the family, had the wherewithal and the power of the Spirit to deal with this.
Yeah, I was going to just turn us back there.
Go ahead.
I'll follow up this, and then I'll, Tim, you go ahead after that. But in chapter 2, verse 20, just to refer to that specifically, it said, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So in the sense of, so I think, Mark, you identified what the resource is. The resource is the Holy Spirit. How do we use that resource? That's not quite properly the way to speak of it when we think of using the Holy Spirit. That's not how we would think of that. But how do we allow the Holy Spirit to act, to help us, to identify, to have this discernment? And I think, rather than thinking so much, what do I have to do next? I think we can simply take this verse and rely on the Spirit of God to show us what error is. I think that's one of the things that comes out, that you know all things. It doesn't mean we're omniscient like God, but we will know what we need to know about somebody teaching error regarding the person of Christ. What is the Spirit of God's job? The Spirit of God will take the things of Christ and show them to us. So if his primary enjoyment, if we might say it that way, he loves to speak about the truths of Christ. He loves to uphold the glory of Christ in our hearts and in our lives and our understanding. Then when error comes towards us, we already have the Spirit of God. It ended that way in chapter 3. And therefore, we can rely on that resource. I would not say use, but rely on that resource, the fact that we can expect that God will help us to understand when error comes.
My thing to that is that we have Christians, genuine Christians, right? Who also have the Holy Spirit, just as you and I have the Holy Spirit. And you say they study the scripture, of course, but then the error and stuff concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the Holy Spirit, right? So in that sense, right, it cannot be something that the Holy Spirit is not doing. So what I'm saying is, it got to be something that, you know, there's something lacking in us, really.
Good. It's a good observation. Let's add on to that.
You already said what I was going to say before.
Go ahead.
But I want to touch what Andre has mentioned, because I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's very important that we connect this with what's here, because it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For His Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God." Now that's what we've been saying. That's what Steve just said. But then it goes a step farther. "Now we've received not the spirit of the world. That's the spirit that we've been talking about. That's the dark force, or the dark side, the darkness that 1 John talks about, the spirit of the world. Then he says, but the Spirit, this is what we've received, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Then it goes on and says, these things we also speak, not in words, which is man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And here it is. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, we don't just take one verse and run with it and take and twist it and take it out of context. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, as Scripture says, let a thing be established. So, you know, we run on one verse and we get in danger. And so he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because he's spiritually, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, in other words, he who is controlled by the Spirit of God, that's not something mystical, he who is spiritual. It's not mystical. It means the person who is controlled by the Spirit of God, filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, allowing Scripture to work. Then he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things with what? The Word of God. Judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And then he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's the key. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And that can keep us from falling prey to these deceptions of the enemy along the way.
So maybe that phrase, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, is the application, the usage, if we might say it that way. What can we do to make sure that we're not hindering the work of the Spirit of God, who wants to keep us in a right view of Christ, is to make sure that when we think we understand something about Christ, to make sure that we can support that with other scriptures, for example. That might be one, you know, step in that direction to answer that question.
You know, sometimes I think the obvious is staring us in the face, and we miss the obvious. Right here in the passage, there's something that very obvious that comes out. He says, this spirit that is in the world, the children of God overcome that spirit by him who dwells in us. Mm-hmm. And then he says, here's how you know this stuff. They speak of the world, they're accepted by the world, their message is compatible with the world, and you know that it can't be consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ says, in this world you're going to have persecution. If it's authentically Christian, if it's authentically consistent with the revelation of the Scripture of who Jesus Christ is, it's a message the world doesn't want to hear. And so it's a very practical assessment that we can do in terms of saying, is this message for itching ears, as it says in Timothy? Mm-hmm. Is it convenient for men to accept it? The Lord Jesus Christ is very, very direct when he says, he that follows me must take up a cross. That's not a message that's compatible with the world. Mm-hmm. But what we have today is a Christian watered-down stuff that's being propagated on TV and in the radio, in which Christianity is no longer looking to be as distinct as Christ was in this world, but it's looking to be homogenized and melded and compatible with this world. Here in the passage it says the evidence is, the discernment is looking at where they come from. It says they are of the world, verse 5. Therefore they speak of the world. That sends off a red flag in my head, because I sit down, you listen to Christian radio or you listen to Christian TV, and you hear them talking about fixing the world. You know, making the world a better place to live. Is that the message of Christianity? No. And so you hear it and you listen. The discernment is, it comes from they're in the world, they speak of the world, and the world finds a resonant response. The Christian message has no resonant response in this world. The world has rejected Christ. If we're bearing the true testimony, the true witness of Christ, it's going to reject our message as well. So the discernment here is pretty straightforward, in that it's, the test is, where does it come from? where does it find its resonance and compatibility? If it's with this world, it can't be connected with the person of Christ.
So if we've already learned what the epistle, the apostle through the Holy Spirit has brought before us, love not the world, then we'll be able to discern what really is from the world or what is from God.
Let me ask you a question. In the last 6 months, 7 months, whatever it is, there's something that we've all heard about, that a book that was written, which became a movie, Dan Brown, who claims to be a Christian, has put this Da Vinci Code out. And when we think of this, this goes along with what we're talking about right here. This is an example. And I just thought of something. I left my question as a statement now. But this is an example of what we're talking about here. I mean, we think of the world, but even in Christian circles, this book is being sucked up. And it's causing controversy amongst Christians. And it's causing doubt amongst Christians. And that's nothing more than the spirit of the Antichrist. Doubting the person of Christ and his word. So I just want us to be on guard with that, and I don't want to be negative, but I just want to be on to show that there's a practical example of the very thing that we're talking about. So
some of that just jumps out at me here in the very first verse, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This was written 2,000 years ago, and at that point that was happening. Look what's happening now. So I think that it really is very relevant when this one's going to say that today is even more relevant, because we are being this is towards the end probably of the dispensation. We are faced with it even more than that. And the other thing that comes out is that the way we've said this before, but the way that John writes, you're either here or here. It's very clear cut. There's nothing in between. Mm-hmm. And you have a very clear pattern what to look for to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to question statement that Andrew made. He said that people who have the Spirit, they err on Jesus Christ. I just wanted to ask if it is possible for somebody to have the Spirit and err on who the Lord Jesus is. Or if it is a contradiction.
I want to follow up on that. I actually had a question back there. I'm wondering if you look at many of the fundamental Christian groups, true fundamental Christians, we tend to mostly agree on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. True fundamental Christians. We disagree sometimes in terms of church truth, if you want to call it that. We disagree on how to meet and so on. But when it comes to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, would we not agree that most fundamental groups believe in like his virgin birth, In incarnation, the fact that he is God and so on, and he's a true man? Don't we see that there's an agreement on that in most fundamental Christians?
Yes.
But where we disagree on are some of the other things, some of the other issues on how the church meets and so on.
And we might just mention in that connection that this section is not talking about Christians that don't see it quite my way, right? These are not just Christians who we look at one scripture and we come to two different conclusions, and I say, oh, well, you're one of these folks that is one of these false prophets or one of these false spirits, the spirit of Antichrist. We have that word Antichrist again in verse 3. We cannot speak of a true believer as having this spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. There are no believers that have the spirit of Antichrist, because we have the spirit of God. And where the spirit of God is, there's not going to be any unclean spirit. There's not going to be any evil spirit allowed, permitted, to have to control that believer. There can be influence, perhaps, like there was with Peter in the denial of the Lord Jesus. But this is not going to refer to a true believer. And we might just mention there that this is the second section that addresses the Antichrist. We have the spirit of Antichrist, and there's a similar reference, just if we turn the page to 2 John, a couple of pages, just to see that 2 John verse 7 talks about, again, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we usually think of the antichrists as the, you know, this great figure that's to come. But it's very striking to see. And already now, this activity in this vein is already in the world. So it even just is all the more striking to think of the things that are promised to come in the book of Revelation. Though we don't expect to be here for very many of them at all, we will expect, we can expect to see the world heading in that direction. And it's good to be equipped and warned that though we will not be here for the full development of that, it's already a warning for us. Another thing that just goes along with what you mentioned, Tim, in this regard is this, you might have heard of this Gospel of Judas, this document that was just recently translated and then published and so on. A concerted effort, you know, the timing I think is just striking too. That right around the same time as this movie, similar time as Easter time, when people are thinking of exalting Christ, even the nominal Christian world thinks of giving Christ some measure of place at that time. And just at this time, this publication comes out. It was presented, here's an ancient document that you really should consider when you're trying to figure out who the historical Jesus was. And yet, it was written after this epistle of John. It was from somewhere in the mid-100s that it was written, and it was even known as a heretical writing by the Christians of the second century AD, and it's exactly what John was speaking against. So it has no bearing on real Christianity. But it's presented as, oh, here's another idea to consider. You should really, you know, weigh all these things equally. John was already identifying this error here, and this is exactly that same thought that is coming out to be aware of.
So we have the Spirit of God, we have the test for the teaching, and as it relates to the world. Later on, in the next section, in verse 6, we have another test.
Yeah.
And the test is the apostles' doctrine, if I could put it that way. It says, they that are born of God will hear us. And John, I think, is referring to the apostles here. And we talked about this earlier in the week, about Demas having forsaken Paul, having loved this world. He forsook the apostles' doctrine. How does discernment get developed? It becomes by being schooled in the apostles' doctrine. We need to be educated. We need to have the Word of God, because the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God in order that we can have the discernment to attest and to test the teaching and the spirits that are in the world. Not that we occupy with the spirits that are in the world. We're occupied with the God who has granted us life and given us these resources. And so, as we've all heard the analogy, we don't evaluate counterfeit money by trying to examine every version of counterfeit money that exists. We examine and have a thorough understanding of what the genuine thing is. And so counterfeiters are, you know, you'll have a counterfeit as creative as the number of counterfeiters there are. But there's only one true model. And so you become completely familiarized with the one true model, the accurate model, then any counterfeit that comes by, you understand it and can quickly identify it. So here, John says the other thing that you do is, the evidence is that they hear us. They hear the apostles' word. That's how the discernment is between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If it doesn't conform to the apostles' doctrine, New Testament scripture, Old Testament scripture, working together as unity, that's how we also know.
Any other comments on this section? We probably should move on to the next group of verses, but anything else on this important section?
Just a really common deception that is going around these days is this mixing in of New Age teaching with Christian teaching.
like we've had in the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life, which have been very popular publications. And these are not pure writings doctrinally, because they seek to mix in what is human with and Eastern mysticism teaching with what we know to be the truth of the Word of God. So I know they have been extremely popular, but it sure doesn't make them accurate. And just something that the New Age movement tries to do is mix this idea of being able to attain perfection or attaining the Christ spirit. And basically the teaching is that Jesus Christ was man just the rest, like the rest of us, but he attained this higher level of contact or connection with God, and that we're all able to do that. And that's
not true. So it's good to be aware of things. I'm just going to mention one more comment on the Antichrist just before we leave it. Tim had mentioned, he and I were talking about this afterwards yesterday and today. Tim had mentioned the writings of John that refer to the Antichrist, and mentioned the reference in Revelation as the full development of that. And just to mention that if you're looking for that reference, you won't find the word Antichrist in Revelation. But, for example, in chapter 13, there's the development of that, the features of this Antichrist. But it is the writings of John that identify this spirit already now, and then the actual the person who is considered.
Well,
that.
I would also add in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
mm-hmm. That's true too.
He's characterized there again, right. And also in Revelation chapter,
it's called there in
the man of sin. Yeah. He's called the man of sin and the lawless one. And in Revelation chapter 16, he's mentioned again in the characteristics. Again, so chapter 13, chapter 16 of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we do have one other place where he's characterized, at least, and but particularly John's writings emphasize and name him.
Just one quick question. I just don't want to keep this too long, but end of verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. One quick comment that, you know, sometimes we can get overwhelmed by Satan and his power and what he's doing. It's so wonderful to see that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That the Lord is more powerful than the enemy. You know, some people go around being so scared of the enemy, but our God is much more powerful than the enemy. I think that's important for us to be aware of.
Could I offer a subtle? It's something that comes up, and it's subtle, and it's a test. It's 1 Corinthians 15, apostle speaking about the resurrection. And he speaks about the first body, earthy and heavenly. And then he speaks about this, the second body being spiritual, raised the spiritual body. Now, on that very point, you'll find ones go off into a mystical, not a substantive body, a body that isn't a material body. And that's the hope of the resurrection. It's a material body. And that's based on the Lord having a material body in heaven, being man in heaven, and a material body, he comes from heaven. And so all these are tied together. And so to deny the one, you're affecting the other. Mm-hmm. So listen carefully how some speak about this raise a spiritual body.
Good. All right, let's move on to these next verses there. And I'd like to suggest as we look at them that on the one hand, in the first phrase, it's almost like a breath of fresh air or a sigh of relief, in the sense that there's all this conflict that's been discussed in the first section. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. At least we have one another that we can enjoy the company of, and the love that should be expressed, that can be expressed with one another, is the thing that really can be enjoyed when there's all this conflict." You know, there's a hymn that says, "Close the door, we leave behind us toil and conflict, foes and strife." And this comes to mind here. Let us love one another. We can really enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers, and that should be something to appreciate. Yet at the same time, it's really not a passage of just enjoyment either, is it? Because there are a lot of exhortations here too about not loving one another. And so we're really going to be covering some of the same thoughts or similar related thoughts to some of the verses in yesterday in chapter 3. But let's take a look here about how we have God's love, how is God's love shown to us, first of all, and then we want to also discuss how do we show God's love then to fellow believers. But let's first just kind of develop these first early verses and elsewhere in this section. We can jump around, I think, as needed from verses 7 down to 21, although we want to somewhat go progress through those verses. But if you see related points, let's make some points, some comments here about how God's love was shown to us, and we want to relate that to how we then show God's love to one another. How is God's love shown to us?
I would like to, before we get too far into it, just to mention, this is the third time in the epistle that love is mentioned. And the first time it's mentioned is in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And it's mentioned there as proof of our fellowship. If we enjoy the fellowship with God, we'll love one another. That's what it's saying in chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, we had yesterday as proof of the fact that we're children of God. If we're children of God, we're going to love one another. It's going to be evident. Here, in this section, is the third time, and it's we love one another because God is love. And so I just want to offer that as a, kind of an outline of how this is, he's carrying this through. If we're having fellowship with God, we're going to love one another. If we're children of God, we're going to love one another. Why? Because God is love. So that then we can answer Steve's question now.
He doesn't love us because we're lovable.
Yeah, amen.
Answer in Romans 5. I think that's where it says God demonstrated his love towards us. Verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm wondering if this love is the agape love, so that's the unconditional. So he gave up his most precious, his son. Mm-hmm. For us, you know, he gave the ultimate, the unspeakable gift.
And I would add to that, while we're in Romans 5, if we back up to verse 5, it tells us, and this is interesting because now it connects back to the passage that we just had about this, he who is in us. Mm-hmm. It says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, that love, that God is love, and because he's love, it's in us, that agape love, because we, and we're going to find out, we can't love outside of that. Mm-hmm. And that agape love now has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
So this is the third evidence. We've been looking at the evidences of those who are born, begotten of God. This is the third one. We had the prior two, love's righteousness. Mm-hmm. Does not commit sin or practice sin. Here's the third one. Love becomes their natural response. You know, because it's the life of God. We talked earlier about eternal life, that it's not its longevity, it's the quality. And one of the characteristics of God we see in this passage is God is love. He has shed that abroad in our hearts. And the evidence that someone is born of God is this capacity to begin to think and to act in a deliberate fashion. Love's not a feeling. Love's not a response. Love is an act of will that we now can display love.
Mark, you mentioned several times that love before about practicing righteousness. You have emphasized that word practicing, and throughout this scripture, throughout this epistle, It's the idea of practicing mm-hmm. sin. And in the same way, I think it's important to notice, he who does not love, and here the idea is who he who does not practice love, does not know God. And so love ought to be a practice in our life. And we can only practice it, I want to reemphasize what you just said, it's by the will. Because sometimes practicing anything, though I know there's musical people here, I'm not one, I play the radio, that's about it. But there's musical people, in order to get good at that, you have to practice. And in order to practice, you have to make yourself practice sometimes, right? And in the same way, it's an act of the will. To love.
How can we fit verses 9 and 10 into God's love? They're sort of self-evident, but we should comment on them, I think.
It's how God has made known His love to us. And that He gave His Son. The one who in 1 John, or John 1 dwelt in His bosom, who could declare the greatness of the Father's heart, He's given Him.
I like the phrase "only begotten." I think it has something to do with being unique. So if He's unique, I think I've heard it said before, but He's the unique one that God gave.
Yeah, we are born of God, and there is a piece of that word which is the same as begotten, the begotten Son. But He is the only begotten Son, and that phrase is really only related or used to describe Him. He could give no other to show the greatness of His love, but to give the greatest one He could be given. And we might just link verse 10 with just the enjoyment of our Christian lives, I think, in the sense that how much do we question our devotion to the Lord? Sometimes we say to ourselves, maybe, or we say even to one another, well, we just have to love the Lord more. We just have to love Him more. And then we really are going to enjoy Christianity more. And there is certainly a sense that if someone's not responding with love to the Lord, you wonder, you know, what appreciation they have of Christ at all. But this verse highlights the opposite. This is love, not that we love God. And even now, when we love God, our love is such a poor, weak thing that we cannot, you know, depend and devote our, or determine, maybe I'll say it that way, evaluate our Christian commitment based on how much love we think we have for the Lord. But His love for us, He loved us. He sent His Son. He has completely covered, propitiated our sins. He has satisfied God fully regarding our sins. And then, if God so loved us, notice it doesn't say in verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love Him. Although that's true. But the proof of loving God, it came out already in chapter 2 that you mentioned, Tim. The proof of loving God is not in how much we're doing for Him or how much we're showing love to Him. The proof of it, we can't say, I love God, whom we haven't seen. Or that's here. That's in the end of this chapter. Verse 20. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. How can that be possible? How can we say we love God, whom we've not seen, when we hate our fellow believer, whom we have seen? We don't show that kind of love. So why don't we take the time remaining to develop this further. The love that is displayed towards one another, it goes kind of back and forth here. The character of love. Love in our hearts shows that God is at work in our hearts. And maybe we can take a look then at these next verses from that perspective and try to encourage ourselves in that direction.
Could I just add one comment?
Yeah.
We say that the Apostle John himself was enjoying the truth of verses 9 and 10 because all he writes of himself as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. He was in the enjoyment of that. And when we're in the enjoyment of that, then we're able... We're really free to love one another.
Good.
I was just thinking that same thing. And in fact, I mentioned that on Sunday, but the thought is five times in John's Gospel, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he wasn't occupied with his love for the Lord because that is so, as Steve said, is so poor and it's so fluctuating. It's up and down. We're hot and cold all the time. But what never changes is God's love. That never changes. That stays the same. And I think that's why in verse 10 he says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Mm-hmm. And we need to be, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord Jesus, I love thee.
Right.
And singing that song. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't want to get the wrong impression. But it's to bask in the sunshine of his love in our life. That's just marvelous.
And going with that, remember at the end of John, he questioned Peter, lovest thou me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, to demonstrate our love, it's more important to demonstrate than to say it. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so on. It's more important to do it to demonstrate rather than...
He got in that problem by looking at his own love for the Lord, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He says, though all the other ones do this, I won't.
The conclusion that John makes in this chapter, I'm not sure we really have plumbed the depths of its implication. I was just sitting here thinking about it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm going to say some stuff that might make us all a little uncomfortable, but I think that's the implication of what he's saying here. You cannot have religious piety if it's not manifested in a very practical way. And he says here, how can you say you love God if there's your brother right next to you and you haven't shown him love? And I want you to think about this. We live in a world in which the enemy has created a situation in which ethnic and cultural diversity divides people. And the challenge is, if I'm going to live out this passage, I've got to be willing, with an act of will, to challenge every last one of those and to act contrary to the way the world says it. Is that I'm going to have to love my brother, lay down my life for my brother. That means I need to overcome the prejudices and the ethnic and cultural problems that this world is plagued with, because we have the love of God shed abroad in our heart. That is where it meets the road. I cannot simply sit back and live in an isolated little conclave that I live in and not be aware of the fact that I have brethren who come from different ethnic and cultural diversities, and I'm to embrace them and love them and commit myself to them and give of myself in order that they might be progressing in Christian life. That's the reality of this passage. And very often, we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to think about it, but the reality is we're talking the wind if we don't see the implications at that level.
Could I just make the suggestion that 1 Corinthians 13 is a clear description of what love is, even though most times we use it to refer to the love between a man and a woman, that it can also be applied to believer to believer. Mm-hmm. And also that all the scriptures in the New Testament that tell us detail, like how we ought to live with one another, like, you know, children of your parents, honor and so forth, all of that is ways how the love of God can be manifested in our life.
I think that's very, very important, especially the 1 Corinthians 13 section, because it actually is placed by the Spirit of God right in the middle of a block of scriptures or chapters. There weren't chapters then, but they are now. Chapters that have to do from chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, 14, and I'd even include 15, that have to do with the assembly. And when we think of that, and they had a problem there with their spiritual gifts, and right in the middle is love. And then when you lose sight of love, you're going to be occupied with something else. They were occupied with their spiritual abilities, and that caused nothing but problems. So I think that's a good portion.
Can I also say something? Is that if you notice, God's love is that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's right, even right here where he says, his only begotten Son into the world. So in this is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And obviously, we always say that when God loves, as Brother Hendel said, you know, it's up the will. When God loves, God too. But also, God's love involves a sacrifice. And sacrifice, he said his only begotten son. God didn't have two or three sons. He gave his only begotten son. And even for us in a practical way, if God is love and we are born of God, and, you know, then we're supposed to love, you know, now we might not be called upon to, you know, to sacrifice our kids or anyone or any as such, but any of our brethren or anything like that. But in a real practical way, sometimes it takes a bit of sacrifice, you know. We have to make sacrifice for our brethren. You know, sometimes, you know, like, you know, you're supposed to give a scene to write, and you might have to go, the scene probably might not have anybody to live around, he's wearing things like that. But then you might have to travel all the way around. It means that you might have to get up early to reach the meeting, you know, to go and get that scene and everything like that. And in other practical ways where, you know, where you can show your love in a sacrificial way. I'm not saying that all the time, you know, you demonstrate love sacrificially. But then when it's called upon for us to demonstrate our love in that way, then, you know, as I said, we realize what God has done for us, you know, and so forth.
Can I add in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The thought there, I believe, has to do with maturity. And when I read that, I get the sense that there is a development over a period of time. There needs to be a sense of development. Truly, if we are born of God, we do have the capacity to love. We have the Spirit of God. But it takes time, I would believe, for that to reach the stage where we are fully mature in that process. So there's growth needed.
How do we get that growth?
Well, abiding in the Lord, I believe. Over time, it doesn't happen overnight. But I would believe it is spending time at his feet, really drawing from him, abiding in him, and over time giving ourselves, learning to give ourselves more and more to the Holy Spirit, judging me.
There is. I'll add a little more on verse 12 too. First, let me say that in verse 9, we have the love of God manifested to us. Verse 12. As his love perfected in us. And notice that verse 9, God is acting first, right? But in verse 12, his love is perfected in us as a result of something that we're doing first. Not that we are controlling the flow of God's love the way we control a faucet. I don't mean that we are controlling God in that way. But look what it says in verse 12. Look at the order of things. If we love one another, God abides in us. We've said that we need to abide in him. But now, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So there is a principle that when we know a truth and start to practice it, that's the way to progress in being able to practice it more. In the sense that God's love is perfected in us when we start to obey. Not because we all of a sudden have the full measure of his love that we appreciate, and now we've been waiting to fill up, and now we start to flow out with love towards one another. It's not that way here. If we love one another, then his love is perfected in us. And then there's a similar thought in verse 17, that love is perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. I would like to take verses 17 and 18, which are really about our standing before God, that because of his and the knowledge of his love, we don't have to stand before him in fear. How about our fellow believers? Do our fellow believers stand before us in fear? Or do they appreciate, can they identify, can they see the love of God that is flowing from us towards them? Do they know that we're acting in love? It doesn't mean that we ignore things that might need to be addressed. But if anything is ever addressed that needs to be corrected, and it isn't done in love, it will have disastrous results. It will lead to a wrong response on the part of the one that we thought we were helping. It affects our relationships with as Christian friends. It affects our relationships and our families. It affects relationships between parents and children. If it's love, then it will eventually have the desired response. But if there's a sense of fear, then it will have not the desired response, even if the intent was right. So, we've had some very specific comments on the outworking of love. We probably could have spent a lot more time just talking about each phrase by phrase truth if we had the time to do that. Let me just ask if there at this moment are any other final comments. We should probably close in just a moment. But any other comments on the outworking of love, God at work, by love flowing from us?
I heard a comment once, and I really enjoyed it. And in the beginning of verse 12, it says, "No man has seen God at any time." Mm. In the Gospel of John, that's also mentioned. Mm. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And of course, the Lord Jesus is unique. But what a privilege that we have. It's as we love one another, but that love is perfected in us, and others see something of the character of our God. And as you've said, there won't be fear, but they'll be drawn. The one who's loved us, and we can display them.
Yeah, excellent. Very good.
Just one little comment on the word boldness. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I understand that the word boldness has to do with freedom of speech. And it's the idea of freedom of speech, communication. And I would suggest that when we're not really loving one another, the communications are blocked with the Lord. Something's in the way. So when that love isn't being passed back and forth and we're not enjoying that and it's not being displayed out of my life to you, that there's going to be communications that are blocked. Here it's talking about in that coming day, but the same would be true. The communications would be blocked. Prayer is hindered and so much more. And we could really spend a lot of time on that. But how important it is to make sure those channels are open so that love can be displayed.
Very good. Thank you for those thoughts, and we'll conclude with chapter 5 tomorrow. Let's conclude with prayer, if the brother would close in prayer for us this afternoon.